You might ask, why is Exodus here in the Bible? What is this book about? Well, it's my excitement that over the course of 2018, we'll get a good look at what's in this book. And yet, even in these opening verses, it goes on into the next passage. In fact, I'm not even reading the last verse of this chapter because it actually connects with the story that comes immediately after. In these first two stories, we see the major themes of this book. And so we'll see that this week and next week, that are themes for guiding us through this year, themes that are instructive, words of the Word of God, which is to guide us today. And so here now as I read Exodus chapter 1, the first 21 verses. This is the word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this, and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. This ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written this word to us. We see how you keep your promises. We see how great you are against your enemies, how you care for the poor and lift up the lowly. And so, Lord, we pray that you would lift up the lowly among us. Lord, that you would lift us up with Christ, that we would see his glory, that we would see that you are keeping all your promises, which are yes and amen in him. And Lord, that you would guide us to glorify you, to know who we are in you, and to walk in your ways, fearing you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who are you? I'm asking that. Who are you? Now, think of your answer that you would give, but even as we think about that very question itself, the way it's often asked, it comes across today as very individualistic. I mean, that's just kind of the way our culture runs. It's often a question of what type of person are you, or what are your personal values, your aspirations, accomplishments, and goals. And yet, if we just take who are you as just being about us as an individual, the view is actually very narrow and can be very shallow. Because we're never divorced from all the people around us. We're never living just as isolated individuals. We're always part of something that's bigger than ourselves. And so we're more than just us. We all have a history, an ancestry, a legacy. And we ignore it often to our own peril. It's been said, a people who forget their history are easily manipulated. Or likewise, the great tactic, if you want to destroy a people, is to divide and conquer. You want to get people thinking just of themselves and not thinking of what they are, their identity is together. And they are much more easily destroyed. So when I ask you, who are you, I want you to think about not just your own personal history, not just your own values. I want you to think about what identity God has given you. Because God has given us a history. In fact, this is what Exodus is. We're going to be looking at it all year. And as it was originally written, it was not never just a story about them then, some people long ago that might be, you know, of general curiosity, you know, like we might pick up a book on early Icelandic villages. It has nothing to do with our lives. This is not what Exodus is about. Exodus has always been a way for God to tell people who they are by reminding them of their own history, their own family, of His faithfulness to His promises. So Christian, who are you? Well, let me tell you from this passage, if you are in Christ, you have been saved from bondage to sin. This is your history. And so even from this first passage, this book calls you to then trust God's promises, which will not be thwarted by death, oppression, or power. Trust God's promises, which will not be thwarted by death, oppression, or power. But first, let's begin with a quick review of God's blessed people. In fact, that's where the text itself leads us. This book begins, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household," and it gives a list of names. You might find that a curious way to begin a book, but this is actually not uncommon in the Scriptures. In fact, 1 Chronicles begins with a very extensive list of names. Matthew's Gospel, the New Testament, begins with a list of names. And so this reminds us that we're actually not starting at the beginning, but in fact that we are stepping in at what God has already begun to do. No, God has actually started working long before this and even from the very beginning. I have to confess to you a little funny story about as I was preparing for this sermon series. I ordered online a commentary on Exodus, and when it came, I was glad. This was very well reviewed. I thought it would be really helpful. It has been very helpful. But when I first got it, I saw it said Exodus, Volume 2. I was like, oh no, I spent so much on this, and this is only on the second half of Exodus. And so I actually got online, I was getting ready to return it, and I was going to look up, I need to order Volume 1. Well, Volume 1, guess what it is?
Genesis.
It's Genesis. It's Volume 2 because Exodus isn't the start of the story. Of course, we know that, but we need to remind ourselves of that as we come to this passage. And in fact, that's what God Himself is reminding us with this list of names. This is how God is reminding us that this is Volume 2 and that we need to remember the key parts of Volume 1. Now, why these names? Well, that's where these names are the special names, because these are names that God of people to whom God made amazing promises. I read some of that earlier in Genesis chapter 22. God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to Isaac, his son, to Jacob, his grandson, who's also called Israel here. God promised him and his forefathers before him, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." When we come to this list of names, these aren't just some people. This is reminding us that these are the particular people that God has made promises to in time and space. You know, God didn't make these kind of promises to just anyone. God made these specific promises to these people. He said, "I will multiply you." He said it specifically to this family. And in case you're wondering, well, If that was to them then, that family, why would that have any bearing on us? Well, that those promises themselves are part of a greater part of God's promises. Because when God first made promises to Abraham, he said, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so, yeah, maybe we're not related to this family. We're not related to these names. Why does this history apply to us? Well, if we're part of the families of the earth, if we're one of the nations of the earth, or if we're anybody on this earth and we want to get God's blessing, how is it going to come to us? Well, God told us it's going to come through this family, through these promises. These promises have to be fulfilled in order for us to get any blessing from God. This is how this book is beginning. It's reminding us that we are dependent upon the promises of God, promises that even extend back to the very first promise of God, that he would send one who would be the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, that as he did so, he himself would be wounded. These are the promises. That how is that promise going to come about? It's going to come from an offspring of this family. And so if this family doesn't last, if these promises to multiply them don't get fulfilled, then Jesus Christ, the Messiah, wouldn't have come. And we ourselves would be hopeless without him. This is the context in which we are reading these words. And so this passage, this first chapter, it actually breaks down then into three sections that each of them remind us how God is going to keep his promised blessing despite different obstacles to it. The first obstacle is death. The second obstacle is oppression. The third obstacle I'm calling power. But in each of these, we see how God's promise cannot be stopped. So first, let's see in the first section, verses 1 through 7, and particularly the last few verses, that death cannot stop God's promised blessing. Verse 6, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. And so all those names which would be familiar from Genesis, all the members of that family that God had made such great promises to, died. And while we read the Bible, when we read history, we don't often get surprised or sentimental when people die. I mean, everybody dies, right? But what about when it comes closer to home? Friends, some of you in our midst have recently mourned the loss of family members. Those we love have lost family members. A mother, a father, an aunt, a daughter. And so this family, which God had so showered with blessings, died. One by one. Till the last of that generation was in the grave. And so the natural question is, what will happen with God's promised blessing? How will he bless them if they are dead? How will the blessing come to all the families of the earth? How will the blessing come to us if they are dead? How will he multiply them as the sand of the seashore? And will God's blessing come to us all end up in the grave? Well, pausing here at verse 6 then allows us then to rejoice when we read verse 7. But the people of God were fruitful. And let me point out to you listen to how many ways he tells us that they were fruitful. And they increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Friends, God keeps his promises. He made them bring forth fruit and multiply, despite the people dying. He made them swarm. He made them fill the earth. Now, thinking of that language, multiply and fill the earth. Now, he's actually saying words that are even more familiar if we've gone back to volume 1, if we remember back in Genesis. This is not just echoing God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this echoes what God had said at creation. God is here in this book starting something that continues the story so far, but in a way, he's also starting something very new, a new nation, one that cannot be stopped by death, one that multiplies in its face, one that fills the earth. Praise him. Praise him. But death isn't the only obstacle God's promises face. Because then we see oppression. In fact, there's so much to be seen here. We're going to look at it in several parts. First, we're going to look at the rhetoric of oppression. Here we read in verse 8 that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so we begin to learn how it is that Jacob's family, who had come down to Egypt, and let's remind ourselves, why did they come down to Egypt in the first place, where there was a famine? And why did they go to Egypt? Well, they had actually sold their brother into slavery, and God was pleased to take that weak and lowly slave, even after he was imprisoned, to raise him to be the second highest power in Egypt. And all the powers of the world that day, Joseph was raised to that level so that they found protection under Joseph, their relative. They came down, were saved from famine, but not only they were saved from famine, but the whole nation of Egypt had Joseph to thank for living through all that. And so they went from being a family with high places, and yet here in Exodus, they're going to soon be a nation of slaves. How did that transition happen? Well, we learn of it here. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He forgot. He didn't know, or he didn't care that Joseph had saved the whole nation years ago. That didn't matter to him. And this is perhaps cluing us into broader events in Egyptian history. We know from their records, and I know we need to be cautious about reading secular records. They're going to record what they want to record. But nevertheless, we do hear in Egyptian records that there was a great expulsion of foreigners. They kicked all the other people out of their land. And not just any foreigners, but these were foreigners, the Hyksos people, who had actually gained power in the nation of Egypt. These were wealthy and affluent and ruling people, and they got expelled out of the nation. And so perhaps, if we think this through, perhaps the Pharaoh who had elevated Joseph in Egypt was himself a Hyksos. There are debates about this. And so here, when the nation... We read of a different time, and so perhaps this is after the expulsion. This is a nation who has just fought to eject powerful foreigners, and we see them having lingering attitudes of distrust of those who are of other nations. And so here we're told the words of Pharaoh, verses 9 and 10. You know, this sounds like a political speech, doesn't it? The king is here setting forth the logic by which he is establishing new governmental policy. Listen to his argument. He says, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." He begins with alarming everybody. Hey, behold, I mean, check this out. Look at this. They're too many for us. They might be too mighty for us. This family of 70 that came down to Goshen is now a distinct people to themselves. Too many, too mighty. Of course, we might say, how ironic. I mean, God, the only reason there are so many and they are so mighty is that God has blessed them, God's been with them, God's kept his promises to them, he's multiplied them. But God's blessing to his people here is seen as a threat to his enemies. Did you notice that? Friends, this can be true of God's people today. Are there ever times that it seems that people hate us without a cause? Well, it could very well be that they are envious of God's blessings upon us and they view us as a threat. And was that not the case with Cain and Abel? John tells us, 1 John 3:2, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. This is a pattern that when we give ourselves to the Lord and the Lord blesses us, we should expect others will try to make us suffer. So Pharaoh goes on, verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Now this last phrase, and escape from the land, I know it's the way it's translated here, it sounds like Pharaoh's afraid that they'll escape. But the same phrase appears again in Genesis 2:6 and Hosea 1:11. And I think there's a good argument to be made that to go up from the land is actually talking about to overpower the land. Here he is stirring distrust that if war breaks out, that not only will they be fighting their enemies, but they'll be fighting their neighbors. Verse 12, he is leading them to dread the people of Israel. He is using that fear to justify a new policy that is oppressive. The problem it seeks to solve is, let me remind you, there are too many. Now, friends, what is he saying there? He's saying that his objective is to lower their numbers. He wants to get rid of some of them. It means that he is setting out the logic by which he is going to oppress, dominate, and his hope is then to destroy the people of God. He wants to destroy the people whom God has made these promises to, the ones if God doesn't fulfill the promises to them, we don't get any of the blessing of God either. And so he says, euphemistically, let us deal shrewdly with them. Friends, does this not remind you of the one who was crafty in the garden? God is beginning a new creation. He's redeeming a nation to himself, and he's making them his covenant people. And so Satan raises his ugly head here. How can he stop God's promises? So we've seen the rhetoric of oppression, but now let's see the implements of oppression. Verse 11. He set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. He overworks them. He asserts his power over them they didn't choose these taskmasters. Pharaoh appointed them for them. And so they are afflicted. They come home exhausted every day. They won't feel like doing anything else. Their work is going to consume their family life, their religious life, their home life. It tells us here that they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, we often think of store cities like that must have just been where they kept grain. But I think if we infer here what these kind of store cities were used for in that time, these are like military bases. This is stores for weapons of war, for preparements for battlements for a standing army. And so, if they're store cities for military formations, who is the military threat that these Israelites are working to defend against? It's themselves. Do you see what's going on here? They are being forced to build a military base that they know is going to house soldiers whose sole purpose is to keep them in subjection. Friends, if you recall our own nation's history, how hated it was that the British quartered soldiers at our expense, then you can imagine you're really getting close to the sentiment that I think is being aroused here in this passage. And by the way, I don't think Ramses and Pithom are necessarily nearby Goshen where the Israelites lived. They're being forced to commute. They're being forced to work away from home. And so how is Egypt going to cut this people down in their numbers? Well, he's going to separate husband and wife as much as he can. He's going to strike at marriage, and the whole people falls down. That's his plan. That's his attack. Friends, does this sound familiar?
2018.
Yeah. Yes. I know we live in a nation where how many big corporations really care about keeping the families intact? How many attacks are there on marriages? How many allurements are there online trying to get husbands to in some way be unfaithful to their spouses? Friends, these are the same kind of tactics that we find today. Now, this tells us also something not just about how people can be oppressing us, but friends, this tells us something that we ourselves need to be guarding against. It's one thing if your job is demanding you to do work that you have no other choice to do. That's another where we actually live in a culture where people are workaholics, where they gladly give away family time. They gladly give away time of family devotion, time of refreshment in the Lord, but instead give themselves to their work. How much worse is oppression when it is voluntary? And yet here, it is most certainly not voluntary. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Friends, I want to again point out that this was never written to be a story about them then. Moses is writing this to a generation of people who have been born in the wilderness, and they need to know their own family history. They need to know what happened to their parents, why they're in the wilderness and not in Egypt anymore. They need to know this to know who they are. And so this has always been written to tell us who we are. If you are the people of God, you identify with this people. It's not just that they were slaves. This is to have all of us know that we were slaves. And friends, this is true of us corporately. We are the people of God whose history was that we were enslaved in Egypt and God brought us out of there. And this is also true of us individually. The New Testament affirms for us, Romans 6, that all of us were born slaves of sin. All of us were slaves. And so God delivered us out of there. Now God's going to introduce the deliverer here in the very next section. It's going to be Moses. The deliverer that we have is the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, all of us identify with this history of slavery. If you're a Christian, this is your history. This is your identity. And what should that do? Well, it should make us compassionate. Now, I'm not making that up. In fact, God himself, when he later gives the law about how you're to treat the foreigners among you, he says, you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt. He's telling all his people to remember this, not just because it's an arbitrary fact, but because this is supposed to shape your heart. You were a slave. You were powerless. People were trying to annihilate you. And yet God saved you out of that. And so then you see others in oppression. You see others who are suffering these same things. It's supposed to shape your heart toward them. And friends, this is what happens. Did you know that our denomination was the second in the U.S. to take a position against slaveholding in the U.S.? Not a popular position. You could not take communion at an RP church if you were a slaveholder. And by the way, If you own another person as property, you still can't take communion. We still believe that's a sin. That's man stealing. God's against that. But you might ask, why would we take that position when it was so unpopular, so early? Why would a bunch of Scots-Irish immigrants, why would these Scots-Irish men be so outraged by slavery? Well, partly it's because so many of the Irish themselves were slaves. That was their identity. That was their history, and it shaped their hearts toward compassion for those who were likewise suffering. But friends, that's not just an ethnic heritage, because this is a heritage that all of us as Christians should have. We all were in bondage to sin. We all knew slavery to the devil himself. And this is our history collectively. We were in bondage in Egypt, and God brought us out. And so we should then have hearts of compassion. Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so when you look at those today who are oppressed, do not harden your heart to them. Because you have been oppressed by Satan. You were once strangers to the promises. You were once slaves to sin. But God showed mercy to you. And yet we see here this oppression cannot stop God's promised blessing. Because what do we read in verse 12? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. God continued to bless his people. God continued to keep his promises. Praise him. We need these promises to be fulfilled. Despite Pharaoh's attempts to oppress them. And yet, as soon as I say, you know, God kept his promises to them, God blessed them, God multiplied to them, and you begin to thinking, well, this passage must be telling me that no matter how hard I have it, that God's going to make everything really nice for me, and, you know, it's just going to be a week or so, and soon I'll be rich, and I'll be prosperous, and I'll have really nice teeth. Think about this in its context. God continued to bless them, and yet what did God's blessing provoke? God's blessing is actually the very cause of why Pharaoh is trying to annihilate them in the first place. And so if God's going to continue his blessing, and he is continuing his blessing, how do you think Pharaoh's going to respond? This should give us pause. When we ask God for God's blessing, we need to remember that with that blessing, there very, very well may come suffering with that blessing. Christian, are you ready then to accept not just the blessing from God's hand, but the scorn of being a Christian with that? This passage tells us that God's blessing comes despite oppression, and yet we see also that oppression can sometimes come all the more with that blessing. In fact, it's the very next thing we see. Pharaoh is stepping up his oppression. He attempts to use his power to reduce the Israelites, not merely by economic force, not merely by bringing these taskmasters, but he moves on to outright murder. Nevertheless, those in power cannot stop God's promised blessing. This penultimate attempt at killing God's people is directed through two midwives. The faithfulness of these two women is so profound that wherever this story of salvation, wherever Exodus is read in the whole world, their names have been recorded in memory of them. Shifra and Puah. They were likely the chief midwives with more seniority and overseeing all the midwives for the Hebrews. And so Pharaoh commands them, he power over them, that they would kill baby boys. Yes, he's moved on from economic and social oppression to outright murder and genocide. Friends, I hope you see how terrible this is. I hope you see the patterns of this kind of evil. I mean, even think of how Hitler began to step up his wicked scheme of oppression. It's just first we're going to hate this people, and then we're going to outright, then we're going to find some way to oppress them in one way or another, and then we're going to kill them off. We see it here in this passage. And so I want to bring it actually closer to us. I want to bring this into our conceptions because, you know, God has been pleased in our midst to give Ben and Ann, a baby boy in the womb. We've been praying for the baby. They've been getting their home ready for the baby. And yet suppose, unknown to us, that the government passed a bill that would force hospitals to administer two different drugs, one to half of the pregnancies and the other to the other half. And one of these drugs is a very regular drug. It's going to help the pregnancy to continue, but the other is going to force a miscarriage. Think of that actually happened. Think of that was actually going on and none of us knew it. Think how utterly helpless we would be. Think about how horrific it would be. And yet this actually happened. This is it. This is demonic. This is of the devil. This is the serpent trying to devour the seed of the woman, trying to make sure that Jesus Christ will not come of this line so that he cannot save us from our sins. Do you see this? And this explains why the boys only. And you might think, why kill off the laborers that you've been using as free labor, free slaves? Well, men are the ones who head households. They're also the ones who provide for their families. They're soldiers in times of war, yes. But let us remember, God promised a son, an offspring of the woman, an offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would crush the head of the serpent. Pharaoh wants none of that. And did you notice, he wants the boys dead, but he doesn't care about the girls. He actually believes that they're inferior. They're not a problem for him. They're more easily controlled. Did you notice that? And yet, what's the irony here? The irony in this and the next passage where it's his own daughter is that the women he tries to force to enact these wicked policies, this wicked genocide, they're the very ones who thwart it. We read verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And they probably were able to keep this civil disobedience secret for a while. In ancient times, baby boys and girls were dressed alike, and it may not have been known that there were just as many boys as girls until a few years later. But eventually it was going to get found out. They were disobeying Pharaoh. They were resisting his power. They committed civil disobedience against an unjust and wicked demonic command. And yet, why did they do it? Well, it tells us quite plainly. Because they feared God. Friends, this phrase, fearing God, we find throughout the Old Testament. It did not mean merely to be afraid of God's power, although certainly he has power that is to be feared. But it encompassed more than that. It encompassed what we today call faith and love. Yes, to fear God was to believe in him, to believe his promises, to know his power, to trust his ways, to obey him. And so what did fearing God mean for Abraham? It meant, if God tells me to do even this, to give up my own son, I will do as he commands. And so what does it mean here? Fearing God meant, despite this threat of the power, most powerful man on earth who says he will, well, it's obvious that if we don't do what he says, he's going to kill us because he doesn't mind just putting all these babies to death. It meant to obey God and not to obey man. To fear God meant that they were more concerned about what God would do to them after death than what Pharaoh would do in making them die. And so they would not commit murder, no matter how powerful the person was who commanded it. And so Pharaoh called them then to answer for their disobedience. And let's be clear, this man does not consider it beneath him to murder a whole generation of people. He is ready to hear them and to hear them confess their guilt, and he's going to put them to death for their rebellion against his power. And yet what happens here? God gives them an answer. Now this is an interesting thing. I don't think they're actually lying here. I think they're actually saying what God brought about. There was a different culture of childbirthing between the Hebrews and Egyptians. And those differences are not unimaginable for us. I mean, friends, in the 1950s, it was common for women to be heavily sedated before and after birth and sometimes not even be allowed to see the child until the next day. Plenty of opportunity for something ill to happen to the child without the mother knowing it. And yet trends change. Today, many women most women are awake through the whole procedure, and fathers are even allowed in the room. Praise God. I was glad I was there. Trends change, and so we know that these kind of differences in culturally how women give birth can exist, and they did exist at this time. Now, why was that the case? I mean, for all we know, maybe these Hebrew midwives, they were saying, okay, we're going to take our time. We are not going to try to show up as soon as you tell us that you're going into birth. We want you to do this. We want you to do this. We want you to do this because we want that baby to come and be born before we have even a chance to even possibly do what Pharaoh is trying to make us do. Maybe that's what happened. Or maybe this was just a difference in culture that God had already brought about by his providence. But either way, what does this tell us? God is not going to let his people be put to death. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to make sure that people multiplies. He's going to make sure that he can save them out of bondage. He's going to make sure that he protects them and saves them and delivers them even till Jesus Christ would come and be born of them, that all the families of the earth would find their blessing in him. God keeps his promises. God kept his promises here. And so, what does this tell us to do? What does this matter for you and me? Well, it tells us that God, if God keeps his promises, you can trust his promises. If God was this faithful to be able to resist the most powerful man on earth at that time, we can resist the powers over us if God so calls us to. We must fear God. We must obey him. We must love him with all that we have. We must give to him all that is his. Put all our eggs in his basket. Hold nothing back from him. Trust God because he keeps his promises. And the other thing this tells us is look at how God has kept his promises here. He took a lowly family of, they started out as 70. And suddenly they're a big threat to a nation. God took these people who were slaves and he gave them liberty. He took these women. I mean, Pharaoh thought that the women weren't any threat. You can let the daughters live. That's fine. And yet God used these women who were viewed as weak and unable and didn't have any power in themselves. He used the weak to shame the strong. Now, friends, does this not tell us, show us the pattern that God would then use in saving us? For when Jesus came, did he assert his own authority over everyone? Well, he spoke with authority, most definitely. And yet, was he trying to reach for the highest places of honor? Like he would, you know, let me into the Sanhedrin. Let me schmooze with the Romans who were in rule at the time. No. Jesus came from backwaters Nazareth. And the way that Jesus would then save and deliver his people and enact all of God's promises was by making himself weak. By letting himself be nailed to a cross and dying. That through his destruction, through his weakness, we might know the power of God of salvation. Now, friends, Jesus could have called down the angels. Jesus could have stopped at any moment, but he made himself weak to show himself following this pattern. In fact, he forever, from before the foundation of the world, had set this pattern that it would be in place, that it would show us what he would come to do. This is not just a story about them then. This is a story about how God is revealing himself to be the keeper of promises. How God shows his people who they are. We were slaves. We were helpless. And yet God showed his power even in our weakness. And so I want you to trust God's promises, which will not be thwarted, no matter if it's death, or oppression, or power that we face. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that you are so much more powerful than even the evil one, that even the one who had all the power in the world, or as the eyes of the world would see it, even though he could have killed those midwives if he wanted, he did make your people slaves. He could not thwart your promises. You are that powerful God. You are that mighty. You are that faithful to do that which you have said. Your word is trustworthy, and we can trust your promises. So, Lord, strengthen our trust in you. Lord, cast out from us any doubt or any thing that we might put our trust in that would compromise our fear of you. Lord, grant that we would truly be those who fear you, that would not obey a wicked command, but would always do that which we believe pleases you, which you have revealed is your will, out of love for you, the holy God, the true God, the God who lifts up the lowly and even uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. So, Lord, I pray that you would glorify the name of Jesus Christ in our midst. Lord, show us who we are in him, that we would embrace this as our history, and that we would be faithful as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.